We do have a quarterly business meeting at the end of church. And so we will have that at the end of second session. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful that you're such a loving God, a caring God, patient and tolerant with us. Father, our minds cannot even imagine what a God that you are to be able to be that patient with us, guiding and providing, protecting in ways that we can not even imagine. Father, we thank you for this high privilege that we are called your children and that you've given us to obey the instruction that we should assemble ourselves to be encouraged through your word, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but we also know that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. For all of this, Father, we are grateful, and so we thank you, and we request now that as we have gathered to study a portion of your word, may God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Titus chapter 2, we've been looking at verses 1 through 6, but I'm going to read from verses 4 through 6. Hopefully, we'll end it today. He reads verse 4, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Now we digressed to Proverbs 31, verses 13 through 24, to consider the activities of the capable wife, because our third consideration of the third virtue, essential in domestic life, that older women are to teach or instill on younger women, which is that of being always busy in a profitable manner. So, we continue now with our consideration of the virtues older women are to encourage younger women to cultivate or to possess. A fourth virtue, older women should encourage younger women to possess, is basic goodness in the sense of positive moral qualities of the most general nature. It is this virtue that is given in the Bible phrase of Titus 2 verse 5 when it says, to be kind, to be kind. Now the word kind of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that basically means good, with several nuances, of course. It can mean beneficial, as Apostle Paul used it in cautioning believers regarding their speech in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. He reads, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Here, our Greek word is really beneficial, but the NIV translates as a verb. Now, so the phrase helpful for building others up is more literally good for the building up. So, the word then here actually means good, but it can be turned to being beneficial. Now, the Greek word may also mean generous. As that is the sense of the word in Matthew chapter 20, verse 15. Matthew 20, verse 15. Matthew chapter 20, verse 15 reads, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So here the Greek word shows generous. In our passage, where the concern is domestic life, our Greek word because it concerns proving of moral quality by promoting the well-being of a person with whom another has to deal with. It has a sense of desirable qualities necessary to have a healthy family life that involves maintaining proper relationship with members of the household. So that the Greek word here has to deal with the qualities that you have to have in order to have the healthy relationship between members of families. Now, this being the case, then, the use of the word kind of the NIV is a good way to describe the virtue that older women should encourage the younger women to possess. Now, the older women are really to encourage younger women to become good-natured. To become good-natured. That good-natured is evident, of course, in kindness and generosity. Now, to be good-natured is not something that you become with only a few people, but with every person. That's what the issue is here for the older women to instill on younger women. Now, a fifth virtue older women should encourage in younger women is submissiveness to the authority of their husbands. Now, I dare say that majority of marital problems in modern societies can be traced to the lack of this virtue of submissiveness to husband's authority. And so, it is an important virtue that every wife, old or young, should have. But it is particularly important that older women, who presumably, because of experience of how beneficial it is to submit to the authority of their husbands, possess this virtue, should then encourage the younger women to have the same. In other words, when we say by experience, that is to say, older women should have learned by experience that they are much happier, they are much better placed when they submitted to their husband's authority. So that's what I mean by should have learned by experience. Now this virtue, though, is presented in the verbal phrase of where we're starting, Titus 2 verse 5. Look at that verbal phrase when it says, to be subject to their husbands. Now the verbal phrase describes an action that many people today find offensive. Or some of them use words that just don't mean anything. They just throw it out there, despicable, and all kinds of things they say. But they find this offensive in the relationship, the husband and wife relationship, which is for, of course, for the wife to obey her husband. They think that's horrible. Shouldn't say something like that. Now, the virtue involved in this phrase we're considering is not merely to be submissive, which may be a nebulous concept. In other words, when I say submissive, what does that really mean? That's what I mean by it can be a nebulous concept. But really, it means that of being obedient in the sense that a wife willingly, that's the key word, willingly carries out the instructions or the orders from the husband. Now, we are saying that submission is a meaningless word without an order or instruction that need to be obeyed. In other words, no one can claim to be submissive to any authority, of course, until there is an instruction that is to be obeyed. That's when you know if you're submissive. You can say, well, I'm submissive to my husband. It doesn't mean a thing until there is an instruction from him. That's when you know. So it is at that point that one receives, it's at the point that one receives instruction, that submission, a form of obedience, is tested. So it is important to recognize that to submit in the context of authority means to obey. It means to obey, as we will demonstrate shortly. See, the expression, be subject, is translated from a Greek word that literally means to order oneself under a leader. And so, it means to submit, but, as we have indicated, such meaning is not always communicative in many contexts of the scripture. Now, the Greek word has a range of meanings that fit a given context. The word may mean to obey when there is a concept of authority involved. In other words, the meaning to obey can be used in all passages where our Greek word appears that involve authority figure. Let me give you some examples to substantiate this statement that although the Greek word hupotasso is translated to be submissive, but in every context where an authority figure is involved, that the proper translation will be to obey. It will fit it, as I'm going to show you now. So let me give you an example to show that. Now, the word is used in describing the relationship of Jesus Christ to his parents in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. This is still as a young boy growing up with his parents. Here we read, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. See, that verbal phrase, was obedient to them, is more literally, was submitting to them. Now, the translators of the NIV captured correctly the meaning of our Greek word as meaning to obey in this passage, since that is a way to understand a child being submissive to the parents. When a child is submissive to the parents, it simply means that child obeys the parents. Now, the Greek word is also used to describe the relationship of believers to secular or governmental authorities in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. He reads, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Here, to submit to governing authorities certainly means to obey them. It is used then to describe the relationship that should exist between the Corinthians and Stephanas, the first convert of Achaia, who is presumed to be a spiritual leader in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 16 reads, "To submit to such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it." Now the apostle meant that believers in Corinth should obey Stephanas and other spiritual leaders, as they are those describing the clause, "such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work." Now, so we also find our Greek word used to enjoin believers to submit to God the Father in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 reads, "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live?" Now, the requirement of submitting to the Father of our spirits is one that demands obedience to God the Father. And so this means then that in this particular passage, to submit is the same as to obey. To obey. Now the Greek word also is used in describing the relationship between slaves and their masters in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. It reads, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." Now, so here, for a slave to submit to the master simply means to obey. So the examples then that we have cited, where our Greek word is used to describe the relationship of a subject to an authority figure, reveals that whatever or whenever in this that is the case, the meaning of our Greek word should be that is translated to submit should really be understood to mean to obey. In all these passages I've cited, that is the best meaning, to obey. Thus then, it is the virtue associated with the inclination to obey orders or instructions from a husband that is intended in the verbal phrase of Titus chapter 2, verse 5 that we're looking at, that says to be subject to their husbands. To be subject to their husbands. Now the Greek indicates that the older women are to instruct the younger women to be in the habit of obeying their husbands. Now that is, since it's a habit, it's something learned. That is to say that older women should continue to help younger women to learn the habit. Now, normally, we are born with sinful nature. That one of its manifestation is rebellion towards any authority. So that we have those, all have that tendency, especially in marriage relationship. A wife has that tendency of saying, having the attitude, no, I'm not just going to do what he said. But they should come to their lives where it's automatic. That is, obedience becomes automatic. That's habit. Just like people get into all kinds of habits by doing certain things over and over, the same way. Now, the reason we can say that is because we have a present tense in the Greek that here implies that the action envisioned is not one that is complete, but it's ongoing. It's not something that's done once. It's always ongoing. Thus then, it is expected that younger women should learn to continue to obey their husbands. In other words, they are not to pick and choose what instruction from their husband that they should obey. You know, it's the kind of thing that most, I would say really most now, but many Christians really get into what I call the menu-driven Christianity. In other words, you look at the teaching of the Bible as a menu. You pick the one you like and describe the one you don't like. That's not Christianity. If it's there, we are supposed to do all of it. So the same thing with husband-wife relationship here, that the wife should have the mindset to obey their husbands in all things that do not conflict with God's instruction. That's always an important qualifier. We're saying that unless a husband instructs a wife to do something that is contrary to God's word, then she should obey the husband. When he goes into something that's contrary to the word of God, then of course, in an ideal situation, which is what the Bible expects, that shouldn't happen. In other words, you're a believer and your husband is a believer, why would he instruct you to do something that's contrary to truth? See, that's the assumption, that you're a believer and your husband is a believer. And not just that, that both of you are striving to please the Savior. Because if you are doing that, if you're a husband, you dare not tell your wife to do anything that you know is contrary to God's will. No matter how it may please you, but that's, the Lord doesn't want that. And so you wouldn't do that. So, but we still have to put this qualifier that the wife is supposed to be accepting those things where it's contrary, they are contrary to God's instruction. And so this then is to say, or to recognize that no human order or instruction or command should trump God's word, no matter the source of the instruction, as per the assertion of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Now, this passage you should know by now, because we go through, anytime we go through authority, we usually come to this and other passage similar to that. So, Acts chapter 5, verse 29 reads, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." That's the principle. Only God is to be obeyed without any kind of excuse. Human beings, it all depends on what it is they're telling us to do. So anyway, the older women should encourage the younger women to live with their husbands in such a way that they respect their authority and submit to them in the sense that they willingly, I keep using that word willingly, because anytime somebody gives you a command, it's a matter of whether you're willing. That's why it's a command, it's really something that requires you to exercise your desire, your will, to do something. So that's why I say that they willingly obey the instruction or orders from their husbands. Of course, this responsibility given to the older women is premised on the fact that they are themselves living in obedience or submission to their husbands. It will be hypocritical for an older woman to encourage a younger woman to live in obedience to the husband when she does not do the same. Now, what I've just said is, I think, in my judgment, it is one of the reasons why we do not have some kind of clear, unequivocal moral teaching today, or why many of us believers don't do what we're supposed to do, because we are afraid of being hypocrites. Yes, we should be. That is to say, you shouldn't tell people to do what you don't do. And so many times we will just skip around and they know what the truth is. Now what I'm giving here is, that's something every older woman in this congregation should do. But can you truly do that if you're not being obedient to your husband? Because you can't tell somebody, especially like I say, if they know you, know anything about you and your husband, as an older woman, are you telling them you're supposed to? Really? And they say, look at who is talking. And that's one of the reasons many of us are afraid to say certain things, because we're afraid that, you know, we're not living according to what we're supposed to. But why not? God didn't put all this to mock us. He put them in, gave us His Holy Spirit, so that you and I should strive to live in obedience. Anyway, so that is why I'm emphasizing that it is premised that the older women are doing just what we're studying. Thus, it then is important that the older women themselves have formed the habit of obeying their husbands in their relationship or interactions with them. Now, it is important to note that, see, what we do is we do teaching. I'm not making what people call preaching, where you make 3-4 points and, you know, dance around it. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that, but it's just not detailed enough to help believers in many cases. So what we do is, in teaching, we deal with realities and things that we all will encounter. So it is important then to note that obedience that is expected of the younger women or any woman in marriage is confined to the marriage relationship. That's obedience. In effect, there is no requirement that every woman should obey every man. There's no such requirement in the scripture. Instead, the limit of the obedience demanded in our passage is marriage bond. The marriage bond. Now, this is because of the phrase, look at where we're studying Titus 2 verse 5. Look at that phrase. Dear husbands. Now, the Greek is quite emphatic that the domain of disobedience is in marriage relationship, since the Greek literally reads, their own husbands. Now, why is it important to define the domain of the obedience of younger wives or even older wives, you may ask? Why is that important? Because we're dealing with realities. Now, anyway, it's really because many men think that every woman is to obey them unquestionably, because of a passage such as the one we're considering. This is not the case. That's why it's qualified. Now, the instruction here is limited to marriage relationship. Now, this does not mean that a woman may not obey a man other than the husband, but that kind of obedience is one that is not unique to a woman. This is what I say, it's not unique to her. Now, you take, for example, a woman who is under the authority of another person, male or female, in workplace, is expected to obey the authority figure as a man would do with respect to the affairs of the company or the organization. It's not unique to a woman, because a man should do the same thing in an organization or a company. So the point we have stated is important then, because some men have problem when at workplace they have women over them. See, that's why this is important. They have problem. Now, if that happens, a man should recognize that the relationship he has at workplace is not the same as he has with a wife. And so, should not transport what is expected to happen at home to workplace. The relationship of men and women in workplace is different, in that there is no biblical command that tells women to submit to men in general or in a workplace. The implication is that there is a different rule that applies in workplace that is different from that of the family situation. In workplace, the principle is that everyone, male or female, should submit to those in authority without distinction. This is what I said, those in authority without distinction. In other words, it does not matter whether the authority figure is male or female in the workplace. Everyone in the company or organization should submit to the one in authority, because the scripture is clear that people should submit to those in authority without any qualification as to who the person that has the authority. Doesn't tell us, unless this person has the authority, then you should submit. No. You see, this demand that I've just said tests our understanding of authority. The truth of the matter is, too many people talk about authority, but they really don't understand it. Because until they are faced with it, that's when they realize, I really don't understand authority. As long as somebody else, yeah, you understand it. But when it comes to you, that's when you realize, I don't really understand authority. I think I did. When it comes to you, no. Now, people tend to obey an authority when the authority figure is one they like, or when the person who exercises authority is to their liking. Now, a good example of this is with the law enforcement. Some people have problems accepting the authority from a policeman or a sheriff if such a person does not belong to the class of people the individual respects. Such an attitude demonstrates that the one who so behaves does not understand authority. In other words, I saw men that have problems. You're driving fast, and they want to pull you over. A lady car, police man, highway. They have problem. That tells the person, you don't understand authority. Now, a person who understands authority will submit to that authority regardless of the person on whom the authority rests. Now, people can get into all other questions. Should there be in the death? And that's a different story. But once they have that symbol of authority, you respect them, regardless of what you think or don't think about them. But anyone who has authority symbol, in this case, we normally recognize it because of a badge they are wearing. And once you see that, regardless of what you think, if you really understand authority, you obey them. So that's what I'm saying. Now, of course, in the past, I have illustrated this principle that we are espousing using a husband and wife in the example of a workplace. I use that. For example, the wife is in a place of authority over the husband in the workplace. Now, of course, you and your wife shouldn't work in that kind of situation. But suppose you have to. And she's over you. Well, when this is the case, the husband should submit to the wife's authority while in the public place. But once they enter their home, the wife should immediately forget the authority she exercises over the husband in public place and obey the husband as indicated in the passage that we're considering. See, what we're doing, we want to be very practical to cover everything based on the scripture. Because there's nowhere the Bible says to us. Sure, the Bible tells us that when women in authority in several things, it's a sign of moral decadence on part of men. That's true. But if that's the punishment, yeah, then they must obey. Because they are in the authority in that situation. But once they leave in that workplace and go home, the wife should immediately forget, I'm my husband's boss. Forget that. Because now, you enter the domain, he's the king. So anyway, the fact we're stressing then is that obedience that is required of a wife is confined to marriage bond. Therefore, wives must obey their husbands regardless of how their husbands may rank when compared to them according to the world standards. By this, I mean that a wife may hold a more important job in the society, in that, for example, she is paid and even much more paid, respected more than a husband in the public place. Or she may be more educated than the husband. It does not matter. Once they are in the domain of their marriage, which is their household, then the wife must obey the husband. Now, you know, some people say, well, I'm not more educated than he is. Now, I understand more than he does. You should have thought about that before you married. But once you get in there, once you marry him, set aside all the other things, the accolades and everything that people give you aside. When you come home, it doesn't apply. You are submit to your husband. Of course, you can go to the job and make his life miserable, and he's supposed to be you anyway. But once you come home, it's the other way around. Anyway, so the point is, we're teaching. This is teaching. So I have to explain everything in accordance to the scripture. Now, the question really comes down to, why should a wife obey the husband? Why? Especially in the case I've said, she's more educated, more sophisticated, whatever you want to call it. And here's a husband, as they say, the countryman. You know, very little thing. So why? It is because God's order in creation demands that. We mean that from creation, God indicated that the man should be over the woman in marriage relationship. Now, this truth is conveyed in several ways in the scripture. In other words, that the man should be over the wife is conveyed in several ways in the scripture. Firstly, God allowed Adam to give a name to the wife to indicate that she was under his authority. At this point, that the man gave the wife a name may not be clear or may not be that clear, but it is implied that giving name over an object indicates authority over the object. In other words, whenever you give name over an object, it implies authority over that object. Now this does to indicate that a man has authority over the lower creatures. God assigned to Adam the responsibility of naming them, as stated in Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And hold on to Genesis. Put your marker there because we're going to see more passages in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 19 reads, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." Now, although it is not explicitly stated that the reason Adam named the lower creatures is because he has authority over them, but that's implied, since in the general summary of creation in the first chapter of Genesis, God indicated mankind has authority over these creatures, as we can gather from Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 reads, "God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Doesn't it is because mankind should rule over lower creatures that the head of mankind, that's Adam, was given the assignment to give them names. It is for the same reason of exercising authority over his wife that Adam also gave her wife a name, recorded in Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 23. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. It is, "The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." He gave name. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now, even after the fall, now this is what I raised before the fall. After the fall, Adam gave his wife the name Eve, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Genesis 3 verse 20 reads, Adam named his wife Eve because she will become the mother of all the living. So he gave her name first, when the very first time of creation, and after the fall. So hence then, the father of Adam was the one who gave name to his wife, implies he has authority over her. Now Adam naming the wife may sound trivial to some, but to me it's not. Now sometimes we read these things, we don't ask questions. Why is that we are told that twice he named the wife? Why? Is it so just so we have information now? It is for us to read between the lines under the power of the Holy Spirit to deduce why he did that. And this is what I'm saying, is to convey that the husband has authority over the wife. So when a married woman retains her maiden name in marriage, it is to me, may not be to others, but it is to me, a sign that she has not fully accepted the authority of the husband. That's all it says to me. So they say all kinds of things about it, that's fine. But to me, that's all it says, because of all these two passages I'm looking at. In other words, she then has not allowed the husband to name her, as Adam did with Eve. So what that says is, I accept you partially, but I don't accept you fully. And that shows it plays out. I'm not saying, I don't know all the cases, but the few cases that I've known now, you find that there's always a power struggle between the husband and wife in their home. So that's, to me, that's why I say it's important. It signifies something. People may not think about it, but to me, it does. Because of what I've just explained to you. Secondly then, so in any event, what I'm saying is Adam's naming of the wife is a first reason or a first indicator of husbands having authority over their wives. Secondly, God conveyed the idea of a husband's authority over the wife by a direct instruction of a husband ruling the wife. Direct. This was clearly stated after the fall, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 16 reads, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now the sentence, he will rule over you, is one that conveys the husband's authority over the wife. Now look at this. There's a sequence, though, in what was this passage of Genesis. First, God says, rule over her. Then verse 20, he names her. That's a sequence. I mean, these are things that, they look trivial, but they are important. She named her, he named her before the fall. But after the fall, God said, you rule. After that, he said, that's your name now. So you can understand what, why I make an issue of those little things. The people, they are minor things, but they tell a whole lot about that relationship in marriage. Anyway, there are those who reject this sentence when he says, he will rule over you. There are those who reject this sentence as a basis for asserting that a husband has authority over the wife so that he has the responsibility of ruling her. Now, there are rejections. So this is the thing when you deal with people, and this is why I think if you are much more comfortable with the truth, you don't get angry. You don't fight. You don't cuss people out. You lay out the truth. Trust the Holy Spirit to get them to see it. Now, it's something when people say, well, I don't believe that. And you say, why? I just don't believe it. And when you hear that, that's something you know, something wrong with that person. But still, I mean, you still leave that alone. Now, when somebody says, I don't believe that, here's my reason. Listen carefully. It doesn't necessarily mean that that will change your view or may not. I'm not saying that. But at least a person has a reason. So those who say, we don't accept that he will rule over you is the basis of authority of a husband over the wife, they reject it based on the word rule. Because it is translated from a Hebrew word, mashal, with three general meanings. It means to be like, to represent, that's one meaning. To be like, to represent, that's one meaning. It is that meaning that is used in the petition of the deliverance of the psalmist in Psalms, in Psalm 143, verse 7. Psalm 143, verse 7. It reads, Psalm 143, verse 7 reads, answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go to the pit. Here, be like, mashal. That's the Hebrew word translated rule in a passage of Genesis. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word is to speak in parables, to use a proverb, as the word is used in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 49. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 49. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 49 reads, then I said, ah, sovereign Lord, they are saying of me, isn't he just telling parables? That's a Greek word here, translated telling parables. Now, the third meaning of the Hebrew word, pertains to the act of having control or dominion over something or someone. And so the Hebrew word then means to rule, to have dominion, to control, to be in charge. That is, to have a person or entity exercise authority over persons or governments. Now it is in this sense of having control that the word is used in Daniel chapter 11, verse 43. Daniel chapter 11, verse 43. Daniel chapter 11, verse 43 reads, he will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with Libyans and Nubians in submission. Here, gain control. So the question then is to determine in what sense the word is used in Genesis 3 verse 16. Since there are three possible meanings. Now some scholars contend that because the Hebrew word mashal, translated to rule, also means to be like, that the sentence where we're looking at in Genesis 3:16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. They said that should be translated something like this. Quote them, your desire will be for your husband, just as his desire will be for you. So they say, not the rule. It's just as you decide, that's how you decide. Well, this is an unlikely interpretation of the Hebrew word in Genesis 3:16 for at least three reasons why I don't believe they're right. First, the translators of the Septuagint, those who knew were mostly Hebrews people, they understand the language, they translated the Old Testament into the Greek. When they did that, they said the Hebrew word used in our passage is translated by them using a Greek word that means to exercise authority or have control to rule. That's the word they use. They have so many words in Greek they have chosen, but they didn't choose that. They chose the one that means to rule. Second, the Hebrew word form of our word, which is what they call the Nephal in the Hebrew, that means to be like, is nowhere used in Genesis. Nowhere. So that makes it unlikely. It was only this place that is used, and there's no other place else. But we see the word used in Genesis, but never in the form that they advocate. So then, it is the meaning of the rule of the master that makes sense or makes more sense in the context of Genesis 3:16. Now, this is because if even this is very clear, because the two Hebrew words render desire in Genesis 3:16 and rule, mashal, in Genesis 3:16 are also used in Genesis 4 verse 7. Those two words, same two words, in Genesis chapter 4 verse 7. Genesis chapter 4 verse 7. You read? Genesis chapter 4 verse 7 reads, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now the Hebrew word that means to rule, 4 verse 7, have the meaning be like. Since it would be meaningless to tell Cain to be like his desire. Thus, it's better to test it. Hence, we contend that after the fall, God ensured that the man understood that he has authority over the wives so that he had the responsibility of ruling over her. So anyway, we contend that God conveyed the idea of a husband's authority over the wife by a direct instruction of the husband ruling the wife. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, indicated that man has authority over the wife, not in a general sense, but in a limited sense, of course, that concerns marriage relationship, as stated in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Chapter 5, verse 23. Well, looking at time, it may be best to just take a break here, and after we come back, we'll continue.